All right. Go over to Romans 1, 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. We're just going to use that as a scripture to jump off from. Because this is basically, as it says right there, an introduction. We're just going to see where we're going to go and why we need to go there. So let's read Romans 1, 16 and 17. Says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Just as I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, I am so excited for this series. I guarantee you this series is a life-changing, church-changing, God-glorifying, man-humbling, flesh-defeating series, The Truth of Grace. And that's where we're going. So my goal in this series is this, to exalt Christ in our thinking by seeing the details of what he has done, the incredible riches of his grace that come into our life daily. And what I want you to do is I want you to see why hymn writers write songs that call grace amazing. I want you to be stunned at the end of the series by God's grace and amazed by it. So over the next few months, we're going to soak our minds in grace. Now, why is this series on the gospel necessary? Because you might be thinking, yeah, we're all saved. Let's talk about something else. Listen, the reason why a series like this is necessary is because a lot of believers don't know the gospel. It would be an interesting experiment if I handed out a piece of paper with a pen and said, write a couple paragraphs and tell me what the gospel is. I think we would be amazed at how many couldn't actually do that. We get blank pieces of paper back, but I think we might even be more amazed at some of the answers we did get. Let me give you some samplings of some of the gospel explanations I've found. This is from the book, What is the Gospel? By Greg Gilbert. And here is a well-known Christian artist, and here is his explanation of the gospel and the way he answered in an interview. He said this, "What a great question. I guess I'd probably, my instinct is to say that it's Jesus coming, living, dying, and being resurrected, and his inaugurating the already and the not yet of all things being restored to himself. And that happening by way of himself, the being made right of all things, that process both beginning and being a reality in the lives and hearts of believers, and yet a day coming when it will be more fully realized. But the good news, the gospel, the speaking of the good news, I would say is the news of his kingdom coming, the inaugurating of his kingdom coming. That's my instinct." What? Your instinct's wrong. Your instinct's wrong. So, there's some of the problems, right? Now, let me give you a couple more answers from their website. Here's two out of many. Here's another answer. "The good news is God wants to show you his incredible favor. He wants to fill your life with new wine. But are you willing to get rid of your old wineskins? Will you start thinking bigger? Will you enlarge your vision and get rid of those old negative mindsets that hold you back?" Here's another one. "Good news. God is becoming king and he is doing it through Jesus. And therefore, whew, God's justice, God's peace, God's world is going to be renewed. And in the middle of that, of course, it's good news for you and me. But that's the derivative form or the corollary of the good news, which is the message about Jesus that has a second order effect on me and you and us. But the gospel is not itself about, you are this sort of person and this can happen to you. That's the result of the gospel rather than the gospel itself. Salvation is the result of the gospel, not the center of the gospel itself." I read that and I go, what? Here's the danger. Paul said in Galatians that there is a message called the gospel that's not the gospel at all. And so we have to be careful of that. Now, I want to try to convince you that this is a problem we need to correct. I want to convince you that theology and doctrine is absolutely essential for a healthy Christian life. Now, let me give you then some implications of misunderstanding the gospel. First implication is this: not knowing the gospel could indicate some are not believers at all. Right? Since this is the message that God uses to bring somebody into salvation, Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why, Paul? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Jesus in Mark 1:15 said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So if a person can't explain the gospel, would it be a valid question then to say, what message did you believe? Because there is the possibility that they believe one of those messages called the gospel that's not the gospel at all, and it is very possible that somebody that can't explain the gospel has simply been converted to religion. They heard a message, you got to be better, you got to go to church, you got to do this, you got to do that, and they've done that, and now they sit in a church committed to church but not committed to Christ, converted to churchianity instead of Christianity. So I think it is a valid question when somebody can't explain the gospel to say, what message do you believe? What did you respond to? But I'm not saying that everybody that can't explain the gospel is not a believer. There are many believers who can't. But what I am going to say now is that if you can't explain the gospel, that's going to affect you spiritually. Because it is gospel truth that does so much in your life to free you up to enjoy Jesus Christ. So let me give you what will happen if you misunderstand the gospel or if you're fuzzy about the gospel and you are a believer. First thing that's going to happen is your joy is going to suffer. Why? Because without a proper understanding of the gospel that tells us that we are accepted through the merit of Christ alone, we're going to fall back into our old habits of legalism. Legalism is my default position, and legalism, I'd be willing to bet, is your default position too. It's just the way we're built. It's the way we're wired. Listen, there is no free lunch, right? You get what you deserve. And so when we don't have the gospel truth freeing us from that, we fall back under legalism and we start trying to earn God's acceptance. We start trying to earn His favor and His blessing through our performance. Now, under legalism, there's two extremes you'll go to. Both of them are bad. There is no good in legalism. The first extreme is this: when I'm doing good, listen, and I'm talking from experience. I was legalistic for a long time. When I'm doing good, I become proud and self-righteous and critical of others. Why? Because legalism bases everything on me. And so when I'm doing good, I'm earning it. And I look at you and you're not doing quite as good. And so I become hypercritical. I become judgmental. I become proud. I become a Pharisee. Who was the most self-righteous people in the Bible? The Pharisees. And who were the most legalistic? The Pharisees. And there is no joy in being a Pharisee. But then you also swing back to this other extreme. It's kind of a pendulum thing. When I'm doing bad, then I swing to despair. I mean, how can God love me? How can God bless me? Why would He be willing to provide for me? I mean, look at me. Look at me. I see the inconsistencies. I see the failures. I can see why He wouldn't want me around Him. I can see why He wouldn't like me. And so there's no joy there, is there? So legalism puts you on one of two extremes: self-righteousness, pride, arrogance, or despair and defeat. And there's no joy at either one of those extremes. The gospel is the answer to that, isn't it? Because the gospel bases everything on what Christ has done. And so the gospel, now listen to this. What the gospel does is it brings in this incredible balance into our lives. Don't get proud when you feel you're doing good because it's not good enough. But don't get depressed when there is failure because Christ was good enough. See that? And so the gospel at the same time reduces our pride and keeps us from being discouraged. It fixes our eyes on Christ and what He has done. An amazing gospel balance of humbling us and lifting us up at the same time. Only the gospel can do that. Secondly, your holiness will suffer. If you don't understand the gospel, your holiness will suffer. Go over to 2 Corinthians 3:18. your holiness will suffer. Scripture tells us that we grow when? As we gaze upon Christ, right? Look at that, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed. So the Holy Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ, Christ-likeness, as we behold the glory of the Lord. Where do we see that glory? Go over to 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says this, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See that? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So we grow as we gaze upon Christ and gaze upon his glory. Where do we find that glory shining in its most brilliant form? In the gospel. And so if you don't understand gospel truth, what's going to happen? You take away that whole dynamic of growth, and your growth is hindered. What about this? Relationships will suffer. Take a marriage, for example. Carrie and I was just talking about this. Where do I see how to love my wife? The gospel. Let me explain that. Because that shows me how God loves me. How I don't have to earn his love, right? He loves me through the merit of his son, and how when I fail, he still loves me. What does that do when I approach my wife with that same kind of gospel love? Well, it shows me that she doesn't have to earn my love. She doesn't have to go on some kind of big performance trip to earn my love. I don't have to do that with God. And it also shows me that when she fails, then I don't punish her by withholding my love. The gospel tells me that's not the way God loves me. Therefore, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Love your wife as Christ loved you. How do I know how he loved me? The gospel. And so when the gospel starts to flood into our relationships, this truth of grace, what happens is that it begins to sweeten our relationships. It begins to strengthen our relationships, and it begins to sustain our relationships. But a distorted gospel where I think I have to earn God's love, what is that going to do? That's going to empower my flesh to make other people earn my love. It's going to hurt my marriage. It's going to hurt my relationships with others. Under that kind of thinking, I hold grudges. I keep records of wrong. And I find a hard time forgiving. But the gospel frees me from all that so that I can love others properly. What about this? Worship will suffer. A weak gospel always results in weaker worship. Why? Because it causes us to lower our eyes from what God has done, his work, and fix our eyes on what we are doing, our performance. And if you want to have something that will destroy your worship, just go ahead and fix your eyes on you. You don't have a chance of worshiping. But the gospel understood fills our thoughts with wonder, doesn't it? And what it does is it becomes fuel that ignites our hearts in worship. That's where we're going with this. We're going to put some fuel in your thinking, fuel in your hearts that will set you on fire, worshiping the God of the gospel, Jesus Christ and his grace. The gospel message is amazing. 30 plus years as a Christian, and the gospel thrills me more today than it ever has. And it brings more adoration and more worship into my life than it ever has. It thrills me more about God and Jesus than it ever has. This is a message that just keeps expanding. It keeps amazing me. Then, all this results in the final one here. Church will suffer. Listen, a fuzzy gospel, church is going to suffer. Why? Because life in the church is dictated by the life of its members, right? And the life of its members is determined by their apprehension and application of the gospel. Therefore, we want this message to permeate everything that we do. Everything. Now, you may still be struggling and saying, you know what, gospel for the believers? Are you sure? Well, I need to prove to you, I want to go a little bit deeper here, that the gospel is for the believer, not only for the unbeliever, and it is for daily use, not only for those occasional times a church has outreach. Because if I can't convince you of that, this series means nothing to you. And so let's look at that, the gospel and the believer. Now here's the misconception, that the gospel is only Christianity 101. This is the basics, essential to get somebody into the door of faith. But once they're in, here's the church's job, to move them from the milk of the gospel to the meat of discipleship. Therefore, the gospel is reserved for only when the church reaches out and is put on the shelf for everything else. Here's the result of that kind of thinking. We stop contemplating what God has done for us, his work, and we start concentrating on what we do for him, our work, our performance. And under this constant barrage of discipleship messages that don't have the gospel mixed in, here's your new list of 10 things you must do this week. Add that to your list we gave you of 10 things to do last week, and then pile that on top of the list we gave you the week before. We subtly move away from depending upon Christ's finished work in everything, and we start descending into the joylessness of trying to earn God's favor. When we start to live this way, basing what we receive from God on Christ's work plus our own performance, we empower two ruthless enemies I want to show you. Two ruthless enemies that want to destroy our enjoyment of God. We empower a condemning conscience and an accusing devil. Let's look at that. The twofold problem of legalism. The condemning conscience. Now, I don't know about you, but I have an extremely sensitive conscience. Now, that can be a really good thing, but it can also devastate me because it knows nothing about grace. Do you realize that your conscience knows nothing about grace? God designed it to point out failure, point out inconsistency. And it's very good at doing that, isn't it? Every failure, every inconsistency, your conscience points that out. Now, here's a problem. I also have this bent towards legalism. So do you, right? That bases God's love, acceptance, blessing, and willingness to help and provide all on my performance. I earn it by how well I'm doing. And so here's the dynamic that takes place that's a problem. To understand what happens here, now you got to listen up. Legalism takes my sensitive conscience and all of its understanding of everything I have done wrong, and it uses it to batter me with. It works this way. I try to go to God to enjoy him in prayer or to appropriate the comfort I find in a promise. I want to go to him to ask him for help in some way. I just want to draw near to him to be with him and enjoy him. Now, this legalistic bent, like I said, takes my conscience and uses it as an ally to beat me with and tell me, I don't think you can go to God. I don't think he wants you to go to him. You know how much you've failed. You know how inconsistent you are. It tries to convince me, now listen to this, it tries to convince me that I am unlovable to God. You failed too much. He can't and he will not bless somebody like you. Now, one danger of legalism is this. It paints a distorted picture of God. Because I can feel so guilty so much of the time, so unacceptable, so unloved, that eventually my view of God becomes distorted. I get mad and I get bitter. Again, I live this. I am talking from experience. I am a professional legalist. I remember getting mad at God and saying things like this, I can never please you. Why have you made Christianity so hard? Why do you love those who are being blessed and you don't love me? I am trying. I'm trying so hard. And I remember thinking under legalism that there were times I wish I had never become a Christian. That's what legalism will do to you. I remember thinking, I'm much more miserable now than I was before I was saved. Wish I'd never become a Christian. Then you think, yeah, but the alternative's not so good. And so I'd hang on. I'd just hang on and say, you know, when I get into heaven, I hope it'll be a lot better. I'm not the only one who's felt this way. I'm in good company. Martin Luther felt the same way. And I've talked to you about this before, but I want to get this in this series. Here's Martin Luther's relationship with God before he discovered the gospel and grace. He didn't understand that everything was based on Christ's merit. He thought it was based on his own performance. Martin Luther had also a very sensitive conscience that pointed out every inconsistency, every failure, every incorrect thought, action, and attitude, and he never felt good enough to be accepted by God, to be blessed by God. And he became mad and bitter. And somebody said, "Brother Martin, do you love God?" And here was his answer, "Love him. I hate him." Wow. And that's what legalism will do, though. Because he felt like God was so severe and so harsh that he could never please him. And he was trying so hard. He would go into confession and he would say to his brother monks, he'd be in there for 3-4 hours at a time confessing every little sin, trying to please this nitpicky, harsh, severe God that legalism had portrayed. Eventually, the Spirit opened up the truth of the gospel to him, and he saw what it was really saying, and he saw the incredible love and grace of God that shines through the gospel message. He heard God saying to him through that message, "Martin, my acceptance of you is not based on what you do for me. It is based on what my Son has done for you. I see you through his perfection and not through your failure." And you know what he said? He said at that moment, he walked into paradise. You know what I say to that? Amen, Brother Martin. I can relate to that. In my legalism, when the gospel finally opened up to me, I walked into paradise to enjoy God, to feel accepted, to feel loved. A failure like me? Yes, even me. Amen, Brother Martin. Tracking with you on this one, right with you. And I think this needs to happen to some of you. And listen, that is my prayer for this series, is that you will walk into paradise. As your pastor, I long for you. You know how much I pray for each one of you to enjoy God like you should, to be thrilled by who he is and what he has done. That's my prayer for this. Now, the only way to defeat an accusing conscience that is being used by legalism, the only way to be freed up to run to God so that you can enjoy him, is the gospel. That is the only way that's going to happen. Putting all your hope for your acceptance upon what Christ has done for you. So let me give you the difference between legalism and the gospel of grace. Here's why you don't want to be legalistic. Legalism, you get what you deserve. The gospel of grace, you get what Christ deserved. Now go ahead, choose. I want what Christ deserved. Now, we've got to add another enemy to this list. We have this accusing conscience pointing out everything we've done that's a failure. We also have an enemy that is very clever, skilled in the craft of condemnation, an enemy that's been studying man for thousands of years and has honed his craft well. The accusing devil. Revelation 12:10 says this, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Ever met up with him? Those who say there is no such thing as a personal devil? Really? Listen. It says here that he accuses us day and night, and he can be so persistent, can he? He can be so ruthless. He can be on you so strongly that you feel like you're going insane, hammering away at every fault. Listen to this one. Using things you've done as a mistake, things you regret in your life to bludgeon you to death with. Here he is. That mistake has ruined your life. That's what he'll tell you. You've just ruined your life. God will never bless you now. If you're even saved, you'll never be more than a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Ever hear that one? Ever been beat to death with a regret? He'll meet you on your deathbed, and he'll whisper in your ear, "You really think you're going to go into heaven with this sinful resume?" And then he'll start pointing out every sin. He's a liar, he's a thief, he's a murderer who wants to kill your joy, your peace, and your enjoyment of God, and he is an expert at it. He's been doing it for thousands of years. He knows every trick in the book. He knows every angle. And there is only one thing that will stop that. What is it? The gospel is your only hope to stand against that. You're not going to out-argue him. He's brilliant compared to you. Listen, you have to be able to go and say this, I know I've failed. I see it as well as you do. But you know as well as I do that God does not accept me on the basis of my performance, but on the basis of his son's performance, and he never failed once. So get out of here with that accusation. I stand before God in Christ, and I can anticipate great things because of that. He cannot stand against gospel truth. He'll beat you to death when you try to argue through your own intellect. But when you bring out the gospel, he has nothing to say to that. So do we leave the gospel behind when we are saved to concentrate on discipleship? No. Discipleship's important. Discipline is important. But get this, everything we do must be built upon the foundation of gospel truth. All the disciplines, your Bible reading, your praying, your church attendance, your serving, it all has to be built upon the foundation of gospel truth, because without gospel truth, it's going to morph into legalism. You're going to start doing all those things to try to make God happy and accept you and love you. It's going to become nothing but a drudgery. What the gospel does is the gospel fills all of those things with delight. God, I'm not doing this to be accepted. I'm not trying to earn anything. God, I am doing this because I am accepted in Christ. And because you've been so gracious and so kind and so loving and so merciful, God, I want to serve you with all of my life. I love you so much. That's what the gospel will do. This is foundational truth, brothers and sisters. You get this wrong and everything is skewed. So I need to understand the gospel, and I need to be able to apply it to my life daily. It's the only way I can have peace and stability in times like we live in. It's the only way I can have assurance and security in times of my own failure. Listen, the gospel teaches us how to fail well. I'm not saying go out and fail, but when you do, you need to know how to fail well, or the devil is going to beat you to death, and your accusing conscience is going to beat you to death, and the gospel teaches you how to fail well and get back up again. It is the only way I will experience the liberty to run to God and get help consistently on my good days and on my bad days. Now, all this talk about legalism, Bill, I'm not legalistic. Can we check that? Mind if I test that right now? Let's see how much the gospel has affected your life in a daily way. This is the good day, bad day test. And it comes from Jerry Bridges. I can't remember what book I found it in. But here you go. The good day, bad day test. The good day. You woke up early. You did your devotions. They were warm. They're wonderful. They're intimate. So you move into your day with God on your mind and everything goes well. You're filled with joy. You sense the presence of God in your life. Unexpectedly, you have a chance to share the gospel with somebody who's searching. As you begin, you silently pray and ask God to help you. That's a good day, isn't it? What about the next day? The bad day. The alarm rings and you use the snooze button and you turn it off and turn it off and turn it off. And so finally you get up, no devotions. You have just enough time to wolf down a quick breakfast and you're off to work. The day goes from bad to worse. You feel irritable. You don't feel God's presence. And unexpectedly, you have another chance to share the gospel. On that second day, would you have just as much confidence of God's help as the first? Most would say no. Is that biblical? No. Why? Because God's willingness to help isn't dependent on your perfection, but on Christ's perfection. So the gospel truth frees us up to step into that opportunity with confidence. On the good day, but more importantly, on the bad day, I can still go to God to receive the help that I need. Now, carry this thinking over into everything you can go through. Those times we really need God's presence and God's peace. What about when you've received bad news from the doctor and you need God's peace? What about when you've heard rumors of layoffs at work and need God's assurance that he will take care of you? What about when you hear the preacher say, you know, these look like the last days. He could come at any minute. You know, when I was walking in legalism, oh, that would freak me out. No, Jesus, don't come now. Wait till I'm doing better. 30 plus years, I'm still not doing better. I still haven't earned his acceptance. And neither have you. Let's say this again. I've said this before. Let's say this again. You have never earned God's acceptance or blessing one day, one second of your life. What is the standard? Righteousness. What is righteousness? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody want to tell me when the last time you did that was? Failures. Failures 24/7. Right? You better learn how to rely on Jesus. And you better learn what the gospel is telling you, that it's based on his merit, because you have never earned anything one time in your life. So the gospel tells me that I can still go to him on bad days. And it tells me now when I hear a preacher go, it looks like it could be close. Jesus could come back any second. I'm right along with John. Amen, Lord, come quickly. Because I will find a welcome in heaven. Because it's not any longer, you know, what have you done to earn this? It's like, all I did was deserve hell. I get it. Jesus earned heaven for me. I come here based on what he's done, clothed in his righteousness, and I will be received. So, how'd you do on the good day, bad day test? I think all of us are more legalistic than we'd like to admit. And we've got to fight legalism, and that's one of the things this series will do. So this gospel will glorify Christ. It will humble us when we see what he's done. We'll enjoy a greater victory over guilt and condemnation, and our obedience will be enhanced, just so I can talk to that objection, because a lot of people, I think a lot of pastors are afraid to teach grace, because if my people get a hold of what you're saying, accepted in the merit of Christ, it's going to be like spring break around here. They're just going to go nuts and sin it up. Never. The more you understand grace, the more you'll love God. The more you love God, the more you'll obey God. Grace never leads to more sin. Grace always leads to greater obedience. But it's an obedience from delight. I want to obey a God like that. I want to bring glory to a God who has treated me so graciously, who accepts me so unconditionally. I want to serve him. So where are we going in this series? We will be taking a gem or two a week and digging into it, seeing what it really means when Scripture tells us such things as this. Christ has redeemed us. He has become our curse. That's a really interesting one. What it means when it talks about his substitution. What it means to be justified, to be reconciled to God, to be united to Christ, to be adopted. We'll look at how the gospel gives us assurance of salvation and how the gospel helps us to grow in Christ in sanctification. Now, I want to encourage you to stick this out. This will be well worth the investment of time you make. And I want you to also be ready for spiritual warfare, as we've seen this morning. I mean, I have had a rough week. And I'm just thinking about this new series and going, of course. That just shows me that where we're going is worth it. Listen, the devil doesn't want you being here. And the devil doesn't want you learning this, because this truth is devil-defeating, sin-subduing, joy-enhancing truth. And he wants to blind you to the details of the gospel that will free you up. Find this in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and this is talking about the unbeliever. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay, he wants to blind the unbeliever to the gospel. He also wants to bring you to a place where you're not applying the gospel. He wants to convince you that that is the milk of Christianity. Move on now to discipleship. He wants to bring you back under the condemnation of the law. Listen, he has lost the battle for your soul. So what is he fighting for now? Your joy. He understands that a joy-filled Christian walking around in a world that has no joy is extremely powerful. You are dangerous to his kingdom if you have joy. And so he will do whatever it takes to make you so miserable you never tell anybody about God. When they look at your life, they go, that's a Christian?
No, no. I'm happier than they are. I have more joy than they do. And so he wants to keep you defeated. And what is going to free you up, brothers and sisters, is the truth of the gospel and learning how to apply it to your life every day. Every day. Now, I want us all to pray. Listen, please join with me in praying for this series. Do you want powerful, life-changing teaching in this church? So do I. Me too. What's your part in that? Prayer. This is not a one-man show up here. This is a whole church coming together. Now get this. This is a whole church coming together on our knees saying, God, use your truth to change us. Use your truth to glorify your Son. Thrill us by who you are. Stun us by your grace. And that guy that gets up and yells around for 45 minutes, help him. Pray that God would help me in the teaching, that there would be clarity and power. Pray that God helps us all in the understanding of what the gospel is. And pray that God helps us then to start applying the gospel truths to our life in a daily way. So where are we going next week? Well, I'm taking a little detour, because next week we've got to understand the bad news. If you don't understand the bad news, you'll never appreciate the good news. And so we've got to paint a picture here. We've got to show the darkness of the bad news so that the brilliance of the gospel can shine brightly against it. So that's where we're going next week. So pray for me. And let's pray for this. All right, Father, we do thank you so much for your gospel, Lord, for a message that can thrill a believer. Lord, a message I think is going to thrill us for all of eternity. It's just going to get greater and greater in our thinking as we see what you've done, the cost you paid, the grace that was shown to us, the mercy and kindness that we were recipients of. Father, I pray that you would use this truth to revolutionize the way we think in this church. Lord, that this truth would deliver us from legalism, and this truth would exalt you in our thinking. Lord, teach us to use this truth on a daily basis so that we would be free to run to you, not hindered. So, Lord, we give ourselves to you. We ask that you would move in power. In Jesus' name, amen.